1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verses 9 and 10 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verses 9 and 10. We survived the ice storm. Anybody lose power? Nobody lost power? That's good. I figure if it's got to be that cold, we ought to get some snow out of it, but we haven't got any snow yet, so. Let's read together. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Our political climate is a mess in America. Really is. Both sides tell people what they want to hear. Both sides tell people what's really needed for change. One particular campaign this year was all about hope and change. But you know, if we're going to see real hope and change, we can't look to Washington for that. That's not where that really comes from. The politicians offer everyone what they want. Climate change for the environmentalists, reforms for the destitute, money for the poor, college bills paid, and whatever else you want, they'll tell you you're welcome to have. But the truth is, Christ is the only real hope for the world. And this morning, I want to preach to you from these two verses, power-packed verses. The title of my message is Hope and Change Worth Believing In. Though I have some fundamental disagreements with our current president, the truth is I have some fundamental disagreements with the one who was running against him. And I'm not looking to those men to change this country. What's going to really bring change to the country is the Word of God and men sounding forth that Word, whether it be from a pulpit or whether it be daily in the places in which we interact with people. And so if you want real hope and change, you must turn to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these verses. Thank you for the delight they are. As I studied them this week, and I trust our people, they're loaded with incredible truths. Lord, may we offer to the world the real hope, the real change that you bring. Lord, we're thankful that you've changed our lives for many of us. Some in this room may still yet need to be changed. May that take place this morning. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to see first off this morning a resounding change. In chapter 1 verse 9, the very first part, it says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." It's a little bit confusing when you look at it, but literally the rest of the world is telling us, Paul, what kind of change really happened in the church at Thessalonica. Meaning, Paul says, as I go into places, before I get there and I can say, hey, can I tell you about the church at that? They're going, hey, can we tell you about the church at Thessalonica? Here's what's happening in their lives. And literally, as we looked last week from Macedonia, Achaia, and in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. The entire world is beginning to make known to Paul what was happening in the church at Thessalonica. When real change happens, the world really knows about it. When someone gets a life that's radically changed by the gospel, the world cannot deny that that takes place. We've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. You remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul first got to the city of Thessalonica and he began to preach the word of God to them, Acts chapter 17 and verse 6 says this, "And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." That was the accusation against Paul and his people who are preaching the gospel. These men who have turned the world upside down, now they've come hither also. And guess what? They turned Thessalonica upside down, and now Thessalonica is turning the world upside down. What a tremendous thing that took place as Paul reaches to them. They showed what manner of entering in they had. But then number two, we see repentant conversion. You say, oh, wait a minute, Pastor. Genuine conversion doesn't happen without repentance. I know. But it's important that we look at that this morning. We can't have genuine conversion without repentance. And he says here, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We can see right in this verse the action that the Thessalonican church took when they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior was one of repentance. They turned their back on the way they used to be living, which were dead idols, idols that could do nothing for them, idols that could not answer their prayers, idols who could not help heal their sick, idols could not comfort them during difficult days. And they turned to God and said, God, we only want you. And a radical change took place. That's what repentance is. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Acts 3 and verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted. Acts 17 and verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 26 and verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Repentance is a critical part of salvation. If someone's not willing to turn their back on their old lifestyle and turn completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't believe that they have a genuine salvation. But these people certainly had that. And it was evident to everyone that they were changed as a result of the gospel. But you know, repentance is not just something that you do at salvation. It's something that we should do on a regular basis. Matter of fact, seven times in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, God tells the churches to repent. Matter of fact, every church is told to repent in some area with the exception of the church at Philadelphia. In Revelation 2 and verse 5 and 2 and 16, 2 and 21, 2 and 22, chapter 3 and verse 3, and chapter 3 and verse 19, he says to them, repent, repent, repent. I'm afraid that in our churches today as a whole, we've stopped really repenting as Christians from that which God convicts us about. Now, there are times when our mindset is that which is against God. And we have to totally change what we're thinking. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when I read my Bible time in the morning and I think, uh-oh, that verse and the way I was thinking about doing this particular activity is different. Well, now I've got a choice to make. Am I going to keep doing it the way I would like to do it, or I'm going to repent and do it the way God tells me to do it, which is much more profitable, as I've found out the hard way. A repentant conversion. Now, number three, we see a real Christ. A real Christ. He says in the latter part of verse 9, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Aren't you glad we don't serve a dead God? Aren't you glad that he didn't stay in the tomb, but that he rose again? We can take you to famous places of people who are buried and they're supposed heads of religion and they anoint their tomb and all this kind of stuff. But the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ is empty. No one there. Jesus is alive. He's not some dead idol that you just look at on a shelf. In the Old Testament, the Lord almost made fun of them when he said to them, you cut down a tree. And you cut the tree in half, and half of it you burn in your fireplace. And the other half you shape this, thing. And then you drape it with some stuff, and then you sit it up on your shelf, and then you start bowing down to it. That doesn't make any sense, does it? You know, we don't necessarily have this statue in our home. At least I hope you don't. Of something that you bow down to every day, but do you know anything that we place above God is an idol in our lives? Anything. Your children can be an idol. Your grandchildren can be an idol. Your mate can be an idol. Your car can be an idol. You fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you would love to put above God, A desire, something that you really want, can be an idol when you make it that which you're striving for every day. The truth is, God says, just make Him what we strive for every day, and all these other things will be added unto us. I'm glad that He's not only a living God, but He's a true God. We don't have to wonder. He says in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by Him. And we can rest in the fact that He is the true God. Yes, there are many religions out there, but we can rest in the fact that God is the true God. He says here to serve the living and true God. So when they got genuinely saved, it wasn't just a salvation that was going to turn them from an idol, but now they were going to have that salvation turn into service. And that's what genuine salvation does. It causes us to want to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. This passage is always a great conviction and a challenge to me. John chapter 13. Picking up in verse 4. John 13 and verse 4. He, that's Jesus, riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, thou dost not wash my feet. Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, don't you love Simon Peter's pendulum swing from one extreme to the other? Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, wherefore he said unto, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. What an example our Lord gave when he got up from supper, girded a servant's towel, proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. He washed Judas' feet. He washed the other disciples' feet. Men that he knew in just a few moments would betray him, would walk away from him. He interacted with Peter, a man who just a few hours later would curse and swear that he didn't even know him, run away from him. You know, we have the idea that we serve people who are nice to be served. In other words, we like to serve people who will maybe give something in return or maybe have served us in the past, but Jesus served those people who would stab him in the back. Jesus served the people who were really unlovely in a lot of different ways and could give him nothing in return, if you will. And that's the kind of service that God wants from us. And these people at Thessalonica, when they turned to God, they wanted to serve the living and true God. And whatever that meant, they wanted to serve Him. We sometimes get the idea that maybe that job is too little for us to do, or we think we're too good to do that job. But if Jesus could wash feet, and He rightfully was called the Lord and Master, then we can do the same. And the truth is, there's no job around here that's little and big anyway. What job is more important at Emmanuel Baptist Church? Is the job of me standing behind the pulpit, is it more important than the ladies who are working in the nursery this morning? You ever been in a service where there were 5 or 6 or 7 babies crying? This job becomes really not that important because you can't hear me anyway. What about the people who are taking the Word of God and putting it on the children's level upstairs in children's church and the tremendous job that they do? Aren't you glad the buildings are clean this morning and somebody turned the lights on and opened the doors? Someone prepared music to prepare our hearts to worship the Lord. Some people put more time in it than others. I think Karen probably just spent 5 or 6 minutes on that piano special this morning, probably. Which one of those do we say, well, that one's more important than the other? No, 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 no. God wants us to serve as a church body, and He's given us all different jobs, but we all need each other to function that way. Now, I know some of you ladies are thinking, you do know your wife just talked about this morning and said, I know. I'm just making sure you listen to her, okay, this morning in Sunday school. And men, you didn't hear it anyway, so I got a chance to tell you. But that's the way a church is supposed to function. And these people didn't just turn to God from idols, but they wanted to serve the living and the true God. I'm thankful that we have a church that way. I'm glad I don't have to preach that this morning with the idea that, boy, you guys really need to get on the ball. This week was talking to a gentleman and was telling him the way our church has responded to the Coffee family. And he said this to me, you mean you responded how a church is supposed to respond? And then he made this statement, that's why I don't go to church. Because my church family could care less about me. And I said, can I give you one to come try? He lives in Kings Mountain. Love for you to come try Emmanuel Baptist Church. Listen, that's the way we are to respond to them. That's the way we are to respond. Praise the Lord for a church family that's that way. So from these passages, we see a resounding change. They were different, and the whole world knew it. There was a repentant conversion. They turned from those dead idols. There was a real Christ. He wasn't just something sitting on a shelf, but He was the true God. He was the living God. Well, let's look at number 4. There was a reliable confidence. And again, you may say, well, wait, aren't you saying that twice? I mean, if somebody has confidence, isn't it reliable? No. There are a lot of people that have confidence in the wrong thing. Someone may have confidence in standing on top of this roof, but there are places I don't recommend you do that. There are people who have reliance, if you will, in another religion. They are confident, but it's in the wrong place. But this is a reliable confidence. Notice what he says here. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Waiting with patience and a confident expectancy. The word used here for waiting, it's a really interesting word. It's used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament rendering of the Greek language, to describe a servant's eager waiting for his wages, or it is used to describe the longing of an afflicted person for deliverance. It literally can be translated, wait up, to wait up. You know, when I'm out a long time in the day, and particularly when my kids were little, and I would work a lot or whatever, they would wait for me to come home. You know, that idea of waiting up. And Daddy would come in the door and, you know, wham, you get nailed. You know, people want to wrestle and, you know, they want to tell you about your day and, you know, and so forth and so on. And I had 4 girls in my house, so I was getting all 4 versions of the same story, you know, and long versions of the same story. But they wanted to talk to Daddy. That's kind of the idea. These people are waiting up, waiting for a reward, if you will. Yes, Jesus Christ tells us that He's going to bring His reward with Him. Waiting for deliverance, an afflicted person that's delivered. They're looking with an expectancy that God is going to do something for them. Look, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll get to this later in our study. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." We can't know all that God's going to do, but from a human standpoint, it looks like Brother Coffee won't be with us much longer. And for a world who has no hope, what are you going to say to them? But for us, will it be sad? Absolutely. Is his family going to miss him? Yes. Are we going to miss him? Yes. But we don't have to sorrow as others who have no hope. We have a confident expectation that when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to raise those from the dead that have been in Christ, and we're going to meet together. Praise the Lord for that. That is something we can get excited about. And that is something that we can comfort others with. Years ago, a cousin of mine, little four-year-old boy, drowned in his backyard. It was a tragic event. My cousin said to me, "I'd really like you to fly home and help with the funeral." And so I did. I flew to Florida and preached a four-year-old's funeral. I think he was four or five. The problem was my cousin's entire family, her family, and many of my aunts and uncles that were there were lost. And as I preached that funeral and preached the gospel to them and so forth and tried to give them the hope, most of them rejected that, and so they sorrowed that day with no hope. And I will not soon forget it. Because the truth is, when that little casket went in the ground, that was all they had. It was over for them. But it's not for us who know Christ. What a wonderful privilege that is. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Look at 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3 in verse 4. Verse 3 talks about people scoffing in the last days, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." We certainly have that today. The more people predict, false prophets, by the way, predict when Christ is coming and when the end of the world's coming, and another date passes, and another date passes, and another date passes, and they look at us and say, "I thought you said he was coming back." Understand, the Bible never gave us a time. No mathematical figuring from the Bible. If the Lord Jesus Christ said to us when he was on this earth, "I know not the time," then you certainly aren't going to be able to figure it out. And neither is anyone else. That's a false prophet. But he says here, "For this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished," talking about the flood, "but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly man. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." Just because it doesn't look like he's keeping his promise, he certainly is. He's not slack, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is delaying his coming so that more people can come to know Christ as their Savior? It's his long-suffering that delays his coming, but he's coming. And we can have a reliable confidence in the fact that he's coming. And these people, and to wait for his son from heaven, we know he's coming back. And we see number five then, a resurrected Christ. And we've already touched on this morning. Whom he raised from the dead. How important is the resurrection to us? We would call it a foundational doctrine. You can't be saved unless you believe in the resurrection. It's impossible. There's no point in us preaching without a resurrection. Turn with me, and I know we're doing some turning this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. In verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are asleep in, which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. A powerful passage of Scripture. The resurrection gives us hope of the future. Yes, we have hope right now, and that gives us a purpose for living. He talks about what good is it doing us to preach the gospel. Not only that, but we're liars if Christ be not risen from the dead. But if it were just about this life, we would be most miserable. But the resurrection is about what's coming. Because if he rose himself from the dead, then he certainly can do the same for us. If he conquered death himself, then he's going to conquer it from us. What a wonderful blessing that is. What's something that we can stake a claim to? A resurrected Christ. And then lastly, we see a rescued Christian. He says here, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This word, this phrase, which delivered us, could literally be rendered our deliverer. Jesus not only delivered us from our sins in the past, if you know Christ as your Savior, not only is he delivering us now from the power of sin in our life and from a variety of things that we ask him for, but he's going to yet in the future deliver us. I'm so thankful for that. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He is our deliverer. When God pours his wrath out on this earth, we're not going to be here. We're not going to be here. I'm thankful that we don't have to go through the judgments that God is going to pour out on this earth. We're going to be snatched out of here. We're going to be with him. We're going to be celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb after we give an account for the way that we lived here. By the way, that's the purpose of studying end times, so that we'll not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, these people were excited. They were waiting for his son from heaven, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It was as if it were already done in their minds. And if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, it is already done. It's not happened yet, but it's as good as done. Because the Lord Jesus Christ promised that. Now, what a power-packed two verses. As we see the Thessalonians who had an incredible change in their life. And it was known to everybody, so much so that Paul began to hear from other people. It's kind of funny. Paul would walk up to someone and they'd say, "Did you hear what was going on in Thessalonica?" You know, it'd have been tempting if I was Paul to go, "Yeah, I kind of heard something about it. I might even been there a little bit, you know, here or there." They had just a change that took place in their lives. It was genuine repentance. They were genuinely repented of where they were headed and turned to God to serve Him at a real Christ, not a dead idol, not something that couldn't meet their needs, but something that we can turn to for real hope and change. They had a reliable confidence in waiting for that Son who would eventually rescue them as if it's already done. We have a resurrected Christ, not a dead Christ, but a resurrected Christ. And what a joy it is to look into the Word of God and have that kind of confidence. And you know, yesterday as I spent a little bit of time with Melinda, she shared with me how God gave her and Brother Michael a little window of time in the morning where they could read some scripture together. And if you read the Caring Bridge site where he just said, God's not left us without an answer. He's given us the answer. Matter of fact, when they finished reading the Bible, she told me that he said, "I need a piece of paper." Started writing a sermon. You know, this book can allow someone laying in a place with very little human hope to have hope. Aren't you glad we have this? Aren't you glad that it's changed our lives? Has it changed your life? Has the Word of God made such a difference in you that others would talk about it? Others would circulate? Are you confident? Are you scared of the Lord's coming? Are you looking forward to it, knowing that you're ready to meet Him? Where are you looking for your hope and change coming from? I don't care who's in the White House. By the way, I think we ought to respect who's in the White House. That's not what I'm trying to do this morning. But I'm telling you, that's not where it's coming from. It's coming from the God of heaven. And the truth is, we have all the hope and change right here in this book. And it's not just words. It's real. It's real. Let's pray together this morning. Has God made a difference in your life? Perhaps this morning you're here and you've not genuinely repented of your sin. Maybe there's not a difference recorded for you. I tell you this morning, there's always room at the cross for you. These Christians allowed the Word of God to so radically change them that the world started talking about it. And they were confident in what God was going to do for them. And so they could face persecution, as we've already seen in chapter 1. In the midst of their difficulty, they could still rest in the confidence of God. Perhaps this morning you've gone through some difficult days and you just needed to be reminded this morning that real hope comes from God. I'd like to ask you a couple of questions. One, have you had that real repentance take place in your life where you have turned from the way you were living and turned to the one true living God? If you've not, we'd love to take the Bible this morning and show you how you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. Those of you that claim Christ as your Savior, is there something this morning that God just reached out and said, "Hey, right there. You don't need to look to something else. This is where real hope, real change is coming from." Perhaps you're not a servant like you should be. Perhaps you've not been confident in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Perhaps you've not served as a reflection of a resurrected Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's not our opinion, but it's the truth of God's word that makes a difference. In Christ's name we pray.